So we are in Leviticus 14. We're going to need to deal with the remainder of this chapter. We're going to do it quickly because we also got to deal with the entirety of chapter 15. So, without further ado, let's start reading. Leviticus chapter 14, we are looking at verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, 'It seems to me that there is some plague in the house.'" I've said that before. It wasn't mold, it was a two-legged critter. "Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean. And afterwards, the priest shall go in to examine the house, and he shall examine the plague. And indeed, if the plague is on the walls of the house with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house for 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and plaster the house. Now, if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and indeed, if the plague has spread in the house, it is an act of leprosy in the house, it is unclean. No hope for it. And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timbers, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place." The priest isn't going to do this. That's what you might think. But no, the homeowner is going to do this. "Moreover, he who goes into the house at all while it is shut up shall be unclean until evening. And he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and he who eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes in and examines it, and indeed the plague is not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house 2 birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Then he shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water, and he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. This is exactly what he did with the clean leprous individual. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and the running water and the living bird, with the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet. Then he shall let the living bird loose outside the city in the open field and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for any leprous sore and scale, for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, for a swelling and a scab and a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy." So because of time, last week we were unable to read this portion of chapter 14. It's a long section. The entire chapter is long. But we're going to cover it quickly. This last section obviously deals with houses that were infected with some sort of growth. The Bible calls it a leprosy. You might think, how in the world can the house have leprosy? But we should know, living in South Louisiana, that there are such things, microorganisms, mold, mildew, especially after a flood. We know things can grow in a house that you don't want to be there. Now, at this point in the book of Leviticus, the nation of Israel were residing in tents. So these laws were meant to apply later on after they had entered into the land of Canaan. But clearly in Israel, houses, much like people in clothing, they could be declared unclean. They could be declared unfit for habitation. So if a homeowner noticed a discoloration growing on a wall, then they were supposed to call the priest. The priest would come to inspect the house, and they would inspect it for some ritual impurity. If any impurity was found on any wall, the house was to be emptied. Of course, you want to empty the house so nothing else would be contaminated. You don't want to throw away all your stuff. And then the priest would call for the home to be closed up. Then after 7 days, if the contamination had spread, they would knock out the stones, scrape the walls, carry it all off, put it someplace where no one else could get it, and then they would check it again. These impure building materials would be transferred to a designated place. We'll call it the garbage dump of impurity, which would classify as any garbage dump, really. That's so that no one else would use them. Then the plaster would be scraped off the house, and then there would be another waiting period. If the contamination had spread after that 7-day waiting period, the house was to be torn down completely. If it hadn't spread, well, it's all good. The priest would pronounce the house clean. He would perform similar cleansing rituals as we saw in the beginning of chapter 14. The house could be repaired and it could be safely used again. So, and if you have any more interest in what all that is, you can look it up for yourself. We just don't have time to cover the minute details. Now, we've hurried through the end of chapter 14 so that we can have time to deal with chapter 15. Not that I'm in a hurry to delve into the material that's there in chapter 15. In fact, all this time, I've kind of been dreading it. I'll venture to say that no one here, no matter how long you've been to church, no one here has probably ever heard a sermon preached out of Leviticus chapter 15. Because most ministers fear this chapter. Or at least they'd rather not deal with it. Let's put it that way. And the reason can be summed up in two short words. Bodily functions. Okay? Okay? So it's the stuff you talk about in the locker room, but not in church. Bodily functions. We all have them, but we don't talk about them. And we certainly don't want other people to talk about theirs with us, okay? Just, I don't want to know. Some things are better left unsaid. Now, I was a supervisor over a large group of employees for a very long time, for many years. And invariably, a female employee would come to my desk with a complaint about some pain or some discomfort stemming from, as she would say, female problems. And as soon as those words came out of her mouth, I would say, stop right there. Say no more. Do what you have to do. Go where you have to go. I don't need to know. I don't want to know. Just take care of it. I did not require any details. I preferred not to have them. Imagine my discomfort when one employee insisted on relaying to me the gory details of her recent hysterectomy and all the internal problems that she was having because of it. You know, with a straight face, I wanted to crawl under the desk, but thank you. Thank you very much. Now, you need to understand that I had a very conservative upbringing. As a matter of fact, when I was in grade school, me and my siblings, we weren't even allowed to use the word pregnant. Yeah. Right? If someone was pregnant, we had to say they were expecting. Okay? Oh, she's expecting. I remember in fourth grade, it was around fourth grade, all the boys in our class were taken out of the classroom so the teachers could speak just to the girls about what they could expect when they got closer to their adolescent years. Of course, as boys, we had no idea what they were discussing, and we didn't care to know because we were just happy to get out of class. Woo-hoo! But now, we live in a media age which almost every taboo has been broken. Used to be they were broken in movies, you know, on TV shows. Of course, we have the internet. Now, all you got to do is watch commercials like, oh my goodness, I can't believe they're talking about that. It seems that there's no longer any hesitation to talk about such things in gory detail. However, this sanctuary is not the internet. It's not a movie theater. And as Christians, we regard our spiritual life, including our public worship, as holy. And that we should. We should regard that as holy. Because this is the place where we meet with God's people, where we study God's Word, and where we are transformed by God's Holy Spirit. Not necessarily the place where we talk about bodily functions on a normal basis. But here's the thing. If God did not intend for us to ever read or discuss the subject matter of chapter 15, He wouldn't have included it in His Word. Okay? And in fact, Psalms 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." verse 7 says, the statutes of the Lord are right. That includes chapter 15. So nothing in any section of Scripture is indecent, even though God often addresses the indecency of human sin in Scripture. Now, what God has to say in His Word about bodily functions is candid, all right, it's right there, but it is never vulgar. Thus, as we read through this, if the Bible offends us, well, it's not the Bible that's in error, it's our own fleshly sensitivities, okay? Of course, we need to handle it properly, handle it like adults. Now, our text in chapter 15 contains male and female genital discharges. We'll say it nicely. And it concerns normal ones and abnormal ones. And the topics are laid out in a specific order, a chiastic order, which I'm not going to repeat because we're going to see it with ourselves. We'll see it as we go through it. Now, unlike the earlier issues that we dealt with, there is no priestly inspection or diagnosis on the matters at hand, quite obviously, because we're dealing with very private, intimate parts of the male and female anatomy. That's what's concerned here. So, on the one hand, this shows that Yahweh's lordship over every area of Israelite life was comprehensive, shall we say? On the other hand, unlike those previous issues, the Israelites, concerning these things, well, they were on the honor system, okay? They had to go to the priest. They had to tell the priest what was going on, and the priest would tell them what they needed to do. So as far as reporting the situation, well, they had to do it themselves. The individual was required to attend to their own diagnosis and treatment. Yeah, so the priest would be like, yeah, say no more, take care of it yourself. You know, stop right there. Now, at the same time, these are life and death situations. These are life and death issues. Not in and of themselves, as we will see. You know, genital discharge is not a life and death issue. But it is when they relate to the danger that is involved if the Israelites were to present themselves at the tabernacle in a ritually unclean state. Don't forget Nadab and Abihu, okay? We always got to keep that in the back of our mind. The major reason for these instructions is so that the Israelites would know what makes them unclean in the area of ritual worship, so that when they present themselves before the Lord, they will not die. Okay? I want to make sure I come home from the tabernacle. More importantly, these instructions were not simply about preserving the individual Israelite. They were actually meant to preserve the entire community of Israel. And we'll see that as we go. So let's read first 15 verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him, oh, that's lovely, who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever, the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water, then he shall be clean. On the 8th day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them as the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. Now, much like chapter 12, nowhere does chapter 15 explain why certain bodily fluids were ritually defiling. It merely assumes that as a fact and then just discusses how to address it. Doesn't tell us why. Just says, this is the way it is. This is what you need to do. And of course, the first issue here, outline point, is it deals with abnormal male discharges, more specifically abnormal genital discharges. Because when the text here mentions his body, it's actually referring to the male reproductive organ. It's just doing it in a polite way. The abnormal discharge is one of two things, and it states it there in verse 3. It is either an uncontrolled urination, which is medically it's called urinesis, or an inability to urinate, which is urethritis. Of course, urinesis is very common in young children. Yeah, they wet the bed. They eventually grow out of it. Not so common in adults, but it does happen. In World War II, the Marines that spent months in the jungles of the South Pacific, they were wet, soaking wet for days, weeks on end, never could get dry because it just rained all the time. Yeah, some of them came down with urinesis. They couldn't feel themselves anymore. They couldn't control their bladders, and they would just urinate constantly. Now, the stoppage, the inability to urinate, would be caused by the swelling of the urethra due to some infection or even an STI. Either case would render the man ritually unclean, and it would prevent them from going to the tabernacle. It would prevent them from coming home from the tabernacle. Let's put it that way. They could go, but there would be no coming back. Now, as we see in our text, the initial impurity is mentioned only briefly. We got 3 verses, well, technically 2 verses, 1.5 verses. A lot more ink is given to the status of those who came in contact with the unclean person. They would also be unclean. And again, you might think, well, this is not contagious. You know, the problem, the sickness, the illness is not contagious. But we're not talking about the illness. We're talking about the impurity. The impurity that's caused by the illness. See, the sickness is not contagious, but the impurity is very contagious, as we can tell. But we also can tell by the prescription that this is a minor impurity, because what did the individual have to do who touched or came into contact? All they had to do is clean themselves, take a bath, wash your clothes, and you're good. When night falls, you're back to normal. You can go to the tabernacle. So we can tell that this is a minor impurity. But the individual, the man himself, once he is healed of the discharge, he must wait a week. He must wait 7 days. That's the normal waiting period for cleansing of an impurity. And then after the 7 days, he may be ceremonial cleansed after washing his clothes and bathing. But to complete the ceremonial cleansing, he has to take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons to the tabernacle. One would be for the purification offering. And again, the purification offering, the purpose of that was to cleanse the man's impurity, not only from him, but from the tabernacle itself. You see, when an Israelite became impure, it affected the tabernacle as well. So one was for a purification offering, the other was for a burnt offering. And the burnt offering was to make a general atonement for the man's sin. It doesn't necessarily mean that his problem stems from a particular sin. It may have, but it wasn't necessarily so. But the burnt offering was given to make general atonement for the man's sinfulness, and at the same time to express his thanks and his praise to the Lord for his healing. The priest would sacrifice these animals, and his sacrifice resulted in atonement for the man and ritual purity. The man could enter into the worship community as before. Let's look at the next three verses. So the first section was an abnormal discharge. Now we're going to look at a normal discharge. Verse 16, if any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be clean or be unclean until evening. Now, this section again deals with impurity that arises from normal male discharges. What they're talking about is just a normal, natural thing. Of course, this passage is very brief, but it has caused a lot of confusion over the years in the minds of people who study the Bible. Now, there are three laws given in these three verses that they're given to describe how to ritually cleanse oneself from an emission of semen. Since verse 18 addresses what to do for an emission that occurs during sexual activity, verse 16 must apply for a different situation, as in a nocturnal emission. In such cases, the man underwent standard cleansing rites, bathing, waiting until evening, which again indicates that this is a minor impurity. Similar cleansing rites apply to any clothing or any items of leather that got semen on them. We saw that in verse 17. When an emission of semen happened during sex, the cleansing rites were the same for both the man and the woman. Now, what inquiring minds really want to know is why. Why does a normal male discharge, intentional or otherwise, why does it lead to ritual impurity? Again, the text does not say why. But it should be first noted that ritual impurity only resulted from sex because of an emission of semen, like various other body fluids. An emission of semen was considered a source of impurity. In fact, the Israelites weren't the only ancient culture to hold this view, although the rationale among those cultures wasn't always the same, nor was it always known, not even by members of the culture itself. They knew it was wrong, or they knew it made them impure, but they didn't know why. They just knew it did. And the same thing goes on today. A lot of people think it's improper to wear a hat in a house. And so when you come into the house, you take your hat off. Why? Why do we do that? It's just a cultural thing. We do it. We don't know why we do it. Similar situation here. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us if there was a specific rationale for this view, but this is what we do know. There were many pagan cultures that surrounded Israel, and those pagan cultures engaged in ritual or sacred, shall we say, prostitution as a normal part of their temple worship. Sexual activity took place at the temple as part of their worship. And thus, when the Lord classifies seminal emission as impure, that would have prevented any and all illicit sexual rites from taking place at the tabernacle. You can't do that at the tabernacle because it would automatically make you impure. And you know what happens when you appear at the tabernacle impure? Well, toasted. We should also note that just because impurity resulted from seminal emissions does not mean that God or Israel viewed sex as a negative or as a sinful thing. In fact, the Israelites thought of sex very positively. They were actually exhorted by God to be captivated by their spouse's physical love. We can read Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. drink water from your own cistern. Right? Stay home and get your enjoyment from your own spouse. And running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? That's a rhetorical question, the answer which would be no. Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Now, there's very little ambiguity in that passage. We understand what the psalmist is or the Solomon is talking about. So it seems counterintuitive that a positive view could be held of a ritually defiling event. And if that seems strange to us, just remember our study about childbirth. Because childbirth also brought about impurity. The loss of blood brought about impurity. And yet, childbirth in Israel was still considered a supreme blessing. In truth, Israelites looked very favorably on certain activities that actually made them ritually impure. Just as most of us today look positively on certain activities that make us physically impure. Like around here, just if you happen to go outside. Or if you work outside. Now, I came out here yesterday and I pulled some weeds. You wouldn't have wanted me to come to church looking like I did when I... Yeah, it would just, you wouldn't even want to be in the same room with me. Sports. By the time you get finished, whew, Lord, the worst thing that I do in my job is when I have to go into a locker room at a school where they store all the football equipment. Oh, my goodness. They need an exhaust fan in that room. But such impurities simply needed to be addressed before one enters into decent society. So what do you do when you get physically impure? Well, you take a bath, change your clothes, do all that before you come to church. But this does not cast a negative light on this particular activity that caused the impurity. You're still going to do it. You're still going to work outside. Just take a bath. Same thing here. Verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, this section obviously addresses impurity that comes from a normal female discharge, which we know as menstruation. The cleansing rites are a little bit more elaborate here than they were in verses 16 through 18. But that's not because men are treated more favorably. It is because simply, as we saw in chapter 12, human blood loss was one of the most ritually defiling substances in all of ancient Israel. And so a woman having her period was ritually impure for 7 days. And the count of those 7 days began at the start of her period. After 7 days, she would then be pure, no doubt after bathing and washing her clothes, although that's not mentioned. Specifically, we see that in verse 13. We see it in verses 21 and 22 as a prescription for anyone that touches anything that she sat on or touched. What's significant is that although the impurity was very severe, I mean, we are talking about blood loss, no sacrifice was required for it. And this fact was mercifully sparing for women and their families. It spared them from a heavy financial burden because that would be every month. And no one wants to go to the tabernacle to do that every month. And again, while this condition was obviously not contagious, the impurity from the condition was very much contagious. And so those who touched anything that the woman lay on or sat on during her period would be impure, and they would be required to perform the standard purification rites of bathing and washing their clothes, and they would remain impure until evening. And this implies that those who touched the woman would need to do all the same things. Now, having said that, nowhere do these regulations prohibit contact with menstruating women. Because even in ancient Israel, it was usually not wrong to become impure as long as the impurity was dealt with properly. Yes, you could become impure, just take care of it before you come back to the tabernacle. And so family and friends were in no way prevented from extending physical and emotional comfort to these women. Plus, as an added bonus, these laws provided women with a sociably acceptable way of withdrawing from public, withdrawing from others in order to rest and recuperate, which is something that they would have definitely been grateful for in a world where there was no medication, where there were no hygienic products related to menstruation. They were able to just stay home and take it easy. Can't do that today. No, still got to go to work. Still got to go to work. So if there's any question of unfair treatment of women in these regulations, verse 24 should dispel that notion completely. Because if a man were to have sexual relations with a menstruating woman, which is an act that was expressly forbidden, we'll see that in chapter 18, we'll see it again in chapter 20, but it is something that could happen completely by accident. And if it were to happen, then it appears that the man had the same degree of impurity as the woman. He would also be unclean for 7 days. He would also be communicating the impurity to any bed that he lay on during that time. So this implies that he would also need to go through the same purification procedures as the woman. And we're going to see in the next section that even for abnormal discharges, the purification procedures are the exact same for both men and women. So let's look at that, verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, that means this is not normal, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as a bed of her impurity. And whoever or whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Now this section addresses the impurity that comes from abnormal female discharges, meaning ones that are not resulting from menstruation, but such discharges are generally termed dysfunctional uterine bleeding. And this could result from something as mundane as ovulation or intercourse, or something much more serious like cervical or uterine cancer. Although menstruation was not the cause of the discharge of blood, blood was still lost just the same, and the resulting impurity had the same effect on those who came in contact with her as the same as if it was her menstruation period. But once the discharge was healed, she would count all 7 days And then on the eighth day, she would go and she would perform the same purification procedures that the man with an abnormal discharge would have to perform. Bathing, washing clothes, all that can be assumed. She would have to take the sacrifices. The priest would have to make atonement for her. And then she would be declared pure, clean. And that should bring to mind a story in the New Testament, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 31, 33, let's read to the end of the chapter. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, or for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. So it appears that major impurities in some way automatically defile the sanctuary. We could say the same of minor impurities. Ritual impurity in the nation of Israel seems to automatically defile the sanctuary, although such automatic defilement would count as an unintentional sin, and thus it could be atoned for by a sacrifice. Because, let's face it, people don't intend to defile the sanctuary by having these impurities. I think I'm going to go out and I'm going to become impure so I can defile the temple. No, that's not the way it works. It would happen to them accidentally or unintentionally, and thus the impurity existed. But again, here's the thing. If impure people did not address their impurity properly, this defilement would remain on the Lord's dwelling place. His dwelling place was in their midst. It was in the middle of the camp. And thus these people risked having their ritual impurity spread throughout the camp and having it brought back to the tabernacle through that communication. So here's the thing. Failing to deal properly with impurity wasn't just a failure to acknowledge the Lord's holy kingship. It was actually a direct repudiation of that kingship. It was a slap in the face, as it were. It was no less than a declaration that the holiness of the Lord was of no consequence to them. Yeah, it's the Lord's holy, but I don't care about that. And this, of course, was nothing less than an act of treason. And what happens to treason? What happens to treasonous individuals? Well, their penalty was sure and quick and final. The penalty that is enacted upon the treasonous is nothing less than death. And so what we see in verse 31, the Lord is exhorting Moses and Aaron to separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness. And that is, the Lord wants them to help the nation of Israel to address their ritual impurity properly so they might avoid the punishment that results from disrespecting their holy king. And naturally, we can apply all the impurities that have been mentioned from chapter 11 to chapter 15 to this command. They all could produce death. So, how does this very intimate and clearly obsolete passage relate to the church today? Well, I will tell you that it relates to the church in two very important ways. The first way, while the laws of physical and ritual purity have been rendered obsolete by New Testament doctrine, the concept of moral and ethical purity has not been eliminated. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, we should understand that the Lord is still the divine intruder into the life of the Christian. He has the right to come into every area of our life. Nothing is hidden from Him, so nothing should be restricted from His presence, His touch, as it were. There is no room in the Christian life for the attitude expressed by the person who responded to a question by saying, "Yes, I am a Christian, but I try not to let that interfere with the way that I live." Really? Instead, the Bible teaches us that the Lord's claim on the life of a Christian is both pervasive, and absolute. Again, there's no area that is he is restricted from. And if you were unaware of that when you accepted Christ, well, surprise. Surprise. He has the master key to all your locked doors, all your closets. He knows where all the skeletons are. He knows where all the bodies are buried. He knows everything. So let his light shine so the darkness can be removed. Still, it's not completely correct to say that spiritual purity has nothing to do with physical purity. It's not like those two are separate. You cannot separate spiritual from the physical in the Christian life. It's clear to the honest reader that the regulations that are given in chapter 15, at the very least, they allude to the concept of sexual restraint. And we'll see more of that when we come to chapter 18 and chapter 20. But even for our text, it's clear that the divine intruder is concerned about physical, sexual purity in the lives of his people. And this concept is not limited to the Old Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul often associates uncleanness with fornication. We can we got time. We can look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. Again, there's no ambiguity in this section either. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through verse 20. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." That's an idea, that's a concept that a lot of believers need to grab a hold on. I can do that. Yeah, you have liberty in Christ to do that, but you're going to hurt yourself. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God will raise up the Lord, and God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This passage, which is very straightforward, and hits a lot of points, but mainly the main point, Paul reminds us that sexual immorality is not just a sin against human bodies. It's not just a sin against the individual. It is a sin against the body of Christ, the entire body of Christ. Just as ritual impurity affected all of Israel, so sexual immorality affects the body of Christ. And the regulations that we have been discussing and studying in chapters 11 through chapters 15, they were given for the purpose of preserving royal protocol. And the concerns with discharges in our text today are meant to offset the possible defilement of the Lord's holy palace, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. But what we need to understand today, that the Lord's holy palace, His temple, is what? It's the church. It's not necessarily this building, it is just these people. The church is the people. And then by maintaining sexual purity in and amongst God's people, we are preserving the royal protocol. We are avoiding the defilement of His church. And that's why sexual purity is important especially among believers. Now we say, oh, it's rampant out there. Well, guess what? Sinners are going to sin. We can't let that offend us. We can't let that... they're doing what comes natural. But not the church. It's not natural for Christians. It's beyond our nature because we have a new nature given to us by Jesus Christ. We are a new creation. That's the first thing. Second thing, we should understand that Jesus Christ Himself is the one who not only heals us of our impurities, but He does so by taking our impurities upon Himself. Now, we already studied in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, in chapter 10, we studied with reference to the purification offering. And when we were looking at those offerings, we saw that it was the sacrificial animal, it was the priest, and it was even the tabernacle itself that bore the ritual impurities of the Israelites. And we're going to see in the next chapter how the high priest would rid the tabernacle of those impurities. But all the impurities that the nation of Israel brought to the tabernacle, all the sacrifices, all the purification, guess what? Those impurities went somewhere. The rituals, the procedures, they cleanse the individual, but those impurities went somewhere. They went to the tabernacle. And as I mentioned earlier, the story in Mark chapter 5 of the woman who had the bleeding disorder. We talked about the abnormal female discharge. How as long as it lasted, she was unclean. Well, if you remember that woman in Mark 5, she had that bleeding disorder for 12 years. 12 years. 12 years she was ritually unclean. 12 years she could not go to the temple. 12 years she could not participate in normal Israelite social life. Because anybody that would have touched her would have been unclean. 12 years, can you imagine? But this story agrees with the understanding that Jesus takes the impurities upon herself. Because learning or knowing what we know from chapter 15 of Leviticus, her reaching out and touching Jesus would have instantly rendered him unclean, right? She's unclean. Anything she touches becomes unclean. At least that's what our text is telling us. But instead, what gloriously happened when she touched Jesus was the purity of Jesus was conveyed to her and she was healed completely. She wasn't unclean. Every time Jesus touched a leper, it was supposed to make him unclean, but it did not. It made them clean. But what happened to her impurity? Where did it go? I mean, it doesn't just vanish into the ether. It doesn't just dissipate into thin air. No, because neither sin nor the consequences of sin simply disappear. God doesn't just wink and say, oh, that's all right, we'll just forget about that, we'll move on. No, that's not the way sin works. That's not the way God works. Because sin must be addressed, the consequences of sin must be addressed, and they must be dealt with, and they must be dealt with properly. So in the case of this woman, with the flow of blood for 12 years, just as in every case of healing, just as in every case of salvation even, the purity of Jesus was conveyed to the woman, and Jesus in turn took on her impurity in exchange for His purity. There was a transaction made there. She received healing. He received her impurity. You see, at Calvary, Jesus Christ, the pure one, was made impure. It was there that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It was there His wounds brought about our healing. His life-giving and life-restoring ministry is possible because He became the sacrifice that took on all of our impurities, thereby removing them and making us clean. Jesus Christ as the full and final sacrifice. Jesus Christ as the priest who is greater than Aaron. He is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus Christ as the one who offered the temple of His body to be torn down but then raised up again in 3 days. Jesus Christ has forever removed our sins and our impurities from us by taking them upon Himself and bearing them in His own body on the cross. But because He was raised from the dead, we are healed and we are given eternal life. The resurrection, as I have said often, was the receipt. It was God's approval of everything that He did. The payment was received. The payment for our sins. And thus, because we have received that eternal life, we have received that salvation, we no longer need to fear those dreadful words that we read in verse 31, lest they die. You see, that is the sentence over everyone who refuses the grace of God, over everyone who refuses salvation, because they are going to die. You might think, well, yeah, everybody's going to die. Well, it's true, we all are going to die, unless the Lord comes back. But even then, our bodies are going to cease to exist because we're going to receive glorified bodies. What they're talking about is not just physical death, but that eternal spiritual separation from God. We always try to just imagine what hell is like. I mean, for instruction's sake, not because we just really want to know. Don't really want to know. But we can imagine, because what is God like? God's light, God's love, God's grace, God's merciful. And what is hell? Hell is everything that God is not. No light, no love, no mercy, no comfort, no fellowship. That's a miserable existence, even without the flames. Add the flames to it, man, I'd rather not. But Jesus took both our impurities and our infirmities on the cross. That's why we can be saved. That's why we can pray for healing and receive it. Because by His stripes we are healed. But since Jesus took our impurities, and since Jesus took our infirmities, should we not also endeavor to live lives that cast honor upon such a great sacrifice? That's really our goal. That's our responsibility. That's what we have to do. See, when in this life, in the Christian life, there are certain things that only God can do. And we pray for Him to do those things. But we have a responsibility. There are certain things that only we can do. God can't make us live holy lives. He wants us to. He makes it possible for us to. But He can't make us. Only we can do that. Only we can choose to walk in that direction. So let's stand. Despite the tedium of the book of Leviticus, what it does every week over and over again, it shows us another facet of the Lord's sacrifice. It shows us another aspect of the grace that we have received, the glory in which we stand, His glory in which we share, everything that He's done for us that we've already known, we've known forever. This kind of puts it into context. And so it reveals to us in a greater way who God is, what He has done. And hopefully, the goal of the book of Leviticus is to help us, encourage us, to take that information and apply it to the way we walk so that we can bring honor to His name. We carry the name. Let's not carry it in vain. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving. Lord, for all the wonderful things that You have done for us. Lord, it was Your sacrifice on the cross that makes this life, the life that we enjoy, possible. And yet, even as we enjoy Your blessings, Your grace, Your mercy, Your provision, Lord, we understand that we have a responsibility to live according to that. You are holy. You are our Lord. So we as Your subjects, we as Your children, we must also be holy. Lord, we might not yet understand what that means in each area of our lives. But You have given us the Holy Spirit to reveal those things to us. Lord, I pray today that each one of us, myself included, would listen as the Holy Spirit in His still small voice tells us, you might want to put that down. You might want to give that up. There are other things that you could focus your attention and your energies on. Lord, there is always room for improvement in every believer's life. And Lord, our prayer, our goal, is to allow that improvement to take place by the power of your Holy Spirit, by His presence, by reading your Word and being instructed by your Word, by discovering who you are in a greater way, in a more detailed way, and allowing those details to affect us positively. Lord, we look at your Word, and even though there has been great confusion and misunderstanding on the book of Leviticus, we can see, Lord, your grace is there. Your mercy is there. Your fairness. There were no big I's and little U's. There were no important genders and unimportant genders. Every one of your people are important to you, Lord. We all have the same importance, even though we may have different roles to fulfill. Lord, help us to do your will. Help us to walk in the way that you have prescribed us to walk from the foundations of the world. And we'll give you the glory and the honor for everything that's accomplished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.